Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'm your host for the next hour as we have a live broadcast airing live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And we do this Monday through Friday. If you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity or related in any way to anything of interest to Christians, you can give us a call. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint on some issue, or a person who's not a Christian and doesn't share any of the viewpoints of the host, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk with you today. As always, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And before we go to the phones, I would like to make an announcement for those living in the Santa Cruz, Monterey Bay area. Salinas would be included, I suppose, and all those who are in the KKMC listening range. Tonight and tomorrow night, there are opportunities to gather with listeners of this broadcast that you might want to meet, or you may just want to take in these meetings for their intrinsic benefit as Bible teaching opportunities. Tonight, we have a weekly study in the Book of Acts that I teach on Thursday nights in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. That's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship every Thursday night at 7 o'clock. And that address is 4525 Soquel Drive. If you live anywhere in the area and would like to join us, we are going through the Book of Acts. We're still pretty early in the book. If you would like to join us for an in-depth verse-by-verse study, feel free to join us tonight, 7 o'clock, at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, the address 4525 Soquel Drive. Tomorrow night we have a meeting which is usually held only about once a month, but it's a home gathering where listeners to the program get together and we have an open Bible discussion similar to the radio program, only face-to-face and longer and with more interaction, because on this program we can only have me and a caller talking at one time in a room full of people. All kinds of things can happen. If you'd like to join us for that gathering, we've been doing that monthly approximately for a couple of years now, it looks like. You're welcome to participate in that. If you've never been to that meeting before and need directions, that is tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. It's going to be in the home of Mike and Brenda. You can call them for directions. They'll be glad to give them to you. The phone number is 475-8301. And if you would like to get that information in writing, it's at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can always go to the announcements link at thenarrowpath.com and find that the speaking schedule in various places where I'm speaking can be found there. By the way, at the end of June, I will also be speaking in the Oregon area for our Oregon listeners. We'll talk about that later as the time approaches. Right now, if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey. Well-known friend, a Catholic friend who's been calling us for years, and we've been dialoguing for a long time together, haven't we, Tom?
Yes, we have, Steve, and that's probably why I haven't called in a while, because we've just about exhausted all of the Catholic...
Have we finally done that?
Well, I don't know. I've got one more for you that I don't think we've touched on too much, so... One thing before we get started, you're going to be in Jerusalem here coming up pretty quick. Are you,
yeah,
by chance, going to take a digital camera with you that you can post some pictures?
Well, I will take a camera. I will take a camera. I don't know very much about posting things. I don't manage my own website.
I know.
But But, yeah, I'll take some pictures. If there's anything really good, I'll try to get it posted.
And that would be great. That would be really interesting to have a little commentary on what you're seeing over there. I think that'll be,
Well, I'm not going to be touring very much. I'm not going to be sightseeing very much. I'm going to be teaching every day for 2 weeks, probably about 3 hours a day. And, I will be in Jerusalem. So I guess in my afternoons, I'll be able to wander around the streets in Jerusalem, and on weekends, I may have opportunity to travel up toward Galilee or something, I hope. But I really don't know. I don't have any actual touring planned.
Right. Well, I'm sure that there's plenty to see just in walking distance, so
yeah,
that would be great. Hey, what I'm calling about is you had mentioned you gave a talk on the three views of hell.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I've forgotten the title of the middle one, but I know the first one was a traditional view. And that was that people who
eternal torment.
Mm-hmm. People who are saved will go to heaven, and people who are unsaved will go to eternal torment, right? And the second view, what did you call that?
Well, it depends on which one we take second. One of the other views is conditional immortality.
Okay, there we go. Conditional. I'll write that down. And that view was that people go to hell for a certain amount of punishment and then eventually will make their way to heaven. Is that correct?
No, that'd be a third view. But the conditional immortality is the idea that human nature is not immortal.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore when a person dies, they're dead until the resurrection.
Uh-huh.
Unless they are a believer. And that is the condition upon which a person can have immortality. A person can become immortal, or they can obtain immortality by becoming joined with Christ, who alone possesses immortality.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, this view is that while human beings are not naturally immortal, they become immortal by becoming believers, and that's upon the condition of believing in Christ. So it's conditional immortality is the view. And on that view, if an unbeliever, when an unbeliever dies, they do go to some form of judgment, some form of hell, and they experience some proportionate punishment of some sort, and then they're annihilated. Now, some people who believe in conditional immortality might not believe there's proportional judgment at all, but might just believe everybody's just annihilated right away. But there would be then more than one branch of that view. The third view is more what you're thinking of, and that would be universal reconciliation. And that would be the view that those who are not saved at the time of their death will endure suffering. They will endure punishment in hell, but it is not an eternal torment. It's a suffering that is intended to be remedial, and that ultimately everyone will choose to repent.
Mm-hmm.
And then God will forgive them at that point, and they'll go to heaven at that point. So ultimately, everyone will be reconciled, though not without punishment.
And I'm looking at, and the reason I've brought this whole thing up is the Catholic teaching of purgatory. And I think that fits in rather well, because I know that you have said that all three of those views have scriptural bearings on them, that they could all be semi-justified, that none of them really point firmly to any of the above. But the way I'm looking at it, the traditional view would be more of what the Catholic Church teaches, with a purgatory, which is actually a part of heaven, that it's not eternal bliss yet, but I think that Scripture kind of shows that, starting with like Matthew 18:32, where the wicked servant, where he he owed just a ton of money, and the king let him go, the master let him go, because he begged for his mercy, and then he turned right around, and to me that's maybe a good thing for Calvinists, but I don't want to get into that. But the guy is obviously forgiven of his sins, and it seems to be that he is saved at that point. And then he goes out and he commits a terrible sin of not forgiving a debt from a a much lesser debt. And the king says, "You wicked person," and he throws him back into prison, or throws him into prison at that point. But he's not kept in prison forever. It says at the very end of verse 34, it says, "You'll be tortured until you should pay back what you owe." And
now, in the parable, the man owed something, you know, along the lines of millions of dollars.
Okay.
I mean, in other words, he was in debt way over his head. He could never pay it, even when he was at liberty, mm-hmm. to work and earn money. Now, once he was in prison, how would he earn the money to pay such a huge debt?
Well, see, that's where you just keep looking at putting the perspective of purgatory in there, which to me, purgatory is not a terrible thing, as everybody seems to think so. It to me is a very beautiful thing. I you know, even when I'm forgiven of my sins from God, I still hold on to my humanness, and I still enjoy, if I want to put that in quotation marks, I still enjoy the sin that I've committed. And you know, in Hebrews, God is a consuming fire, and which brings us to a great I guess it's a parable, in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Well, it wouldn't really be a parable, but talks about gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and straw, and they're burned away, and it's a purification that, and again, in Revelation, it says no sinful thing can enter into heaven. Well, we still, maybe I'm a bad person in that respect, but I still hold on to my pride and my unhumility and my conceitedness. And I think God says, "Hey, you got to get rid of that before you come in, walk through the gates of heaven and meet my dad face to face." And I just
well,
get that. Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to say, first of all, I don't think you strike me as a person who's very unhumble at all. I think you seem like a very humble person in our conversations, but that's beside the point. I know what you're saying is that you're not perfect, and you need to be perfected before you can see God. That's a somewhat of a different view than the universal reconciliation view. Because on your view, I think you clarified this for me once on a previous conversation. Nobody who goes to purgatory ever ends up in hell, right?
Right.
I mean, purgatory is just sort of an annex, rather, of heaven for people who still are not quite ready to go to heaven, but they're never going to go to hell. So, yeah, so it's not like the universal reconciliation doctrine at all, because the people who are in purgatory are, in a sense, destined to go to heaven, but the other people have gone to hell and are staying there. But, you know, the scriptures that you mentioned, I can understand why you might see them that way. The point I was making about Matthew 18 is you said that the man was not put in prison forever, but only until he could pay what he owed. I think the circumstances of the parable are such that the man would never be able to pay what he owed, and therefore would be in there permanently.
Mm-hmm.
And though it's not at all clear to me that parable is a parable about hell or purgatory, but it might in fact be a reference to the way God deals with people in this present life until they forgive one another. But it's difficult to know for sure, and I can see how you'd take that to be a purgatory.
I think you're right. I think that can help us to become a holier person. But if we put it in the context of purgatory, and again we look at Hebrews 12:29, which God is a consuming fire, and we look at 1 Corinthians 3:11, and it says that he will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, this is burning off of the sinful nature that we have that we still carry into heaven. And I look at Matthew 12:31 and Luke 12:59, and they all kind of are pointing that direction to me, that you can be saved, but there's going to be a debt to pay before you can actually walk into heaven.
Yeah, well, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, mm-hmm. a lot of people, including Protestants that I've known, have agreed with you in one respect, and that is that they believe that the wood, hay, and the stubble that is burned off in that passage is somehow related to someone's sinfulness or sinful life. I don't necessarily see that in the passage. I see Paul talking about the works of different men who build the church, different ministers. And some build the church with wood, hay, and stubble. That is stuff that won't last. Their works will not last in the time of testing. And others build with gold, silver, and precious stone. And those works do last in the day of testing. But what is burned off at that time of testing is not the man's sins, but the man's works. What he loses is his reward. His works, which would hopefully be something that would accrue to his reward eternally, will be lost if it's made of wood, hay, and stubble. The work that he built will not be there for him. He'll lose a reward. But there's actually not a reference there to his sins being burned off, or him going to someplace for that. My understanding, of course, I'm an evangelical. I believe that the blood of Jesus alone purges sin, and adequately does so that one doesn't need the blood of Jesus plus some other purging agent. If there were any merit in the universal reconciliation view, which is the third view that we mentioned earlier, it would not be in that the fire purges the sin in itself, but rather that whatever the suffering is brings a person to repentance, so that upon repentance they can be saved on the same grounds that they could have if they'd repented during their lifetime. That is by the blood of Jesus. The Catholic view on this is quite different than that which I think almost any Protestants would take, regardless of their views on hell.
I agree. Just a side note, I know you cringe when I tell you I use the NIV, but I was looking at the verse that you had mentioned about where Paul says, absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Uh-huh.
And I don't know what the King James says, but to me, the way I read it, he is not saying that is what's going to happen. He's saying, I wish for this to happen, that I, you know, we all want to be in the presence of God. The way I read it, to me in context, he's just saying, hey, I'd much rather be in the presence of God than in my body here on earth.
That's Philippians. Yeah, Philippians chapter 1, that is what he says. He says he's torn between two options.
Right. But
and one is to stay alive in the body, and the other is to depart and be with Christ. And he said he has much greater he has a desire to depart and be with Christ.
Exactly. Well, that's not saying that once we die we are in the presence of Jesus instantly. No, he's saying that's what I would like to happen.
I do believe
absolutely that, hey, if I die, boom, I'm right in the presence of God.
I believe in the context Paul is saying there are two options that could happen to him. One is he could stay alive in the body.
Uh-huh.
The other is that he could depart and be with Christ. And so it seems to me that staying alive in the body means not dying. And the other option would be dying. If you die, you depart and be with Christ.
Right.
And so it sounds like his expectation was that when he died, he would be with Christ.
See, that's not the way I read it. And what you're saying is true, but I don't read it as, and maybe that's my Catholic coming out, but when I read it, he is saying, hey, I'd much rather be sitting down drinking a cup of coffee in a coffee shop than out working in the field. I mean, he'd much rather be, but maybe that's not what's going to happen. He's not saying, hey, when you die, you're going to be in the presence of God. He's saying, hey, I would really like this to happen, and with the grace of God, it will happen. But, you know, I don't think that he's making a doctrine there saying that, hey, once you die, boom, you're in the presence of God. He's saying, I would like that happen.
Okay, well, here's what he says in Philippians 1:22. But if I live on in the flesh, that means if I stay alive, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two. That is, of course, the two, living or dying.
Mm-hmm.
Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful to you. So he says there's two things here. One is for him to remain in the flesh, that is alive. The other is to not remain in the flesh, which is to die. And he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So he seemed to think that he's either going to stay in the flesh and stay alive, or he's going to die and depart and be with Christ. He has a very similar statement he makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, so that he says this in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, again, it's the same thing. He just says, I'd like to be absent from the body, be present with the Lord. But the point here is that he says when we are in our body, when we're present in our body, we're absent from the Lord. Now, present in our body, as he made it very clear in Philippians, is alive. Well, we're alive in this world, we're present in the body. But he says when we are absent from the body, he says in verse 8, he'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, if we say, well, he's not saying that when he's absent from the body, he will be present with the Lord. Well, where would he be then? If he's absent from the body and he's not yet present with the Lord, where is he present? He talks about there being two places. One is in the presence in our body, which is absent from the Lord. The other is absent from the body, which is present with the Lord. I mean, you've got to be present somewhere. And Paul does not speak of a third option, which is to be, non-existent, for example. Mm-hmm. You know?
And no.
He talks about being absent or present in different places.
And I can see where you're at with that, but I still, the way you're reading it, I'm hearing it saying, this is what I would like to be.
Yes, that
Christ,
is pretty
Christ, fair. Christ is gone from the earth now, and I would so much like to be in his presence right now. And dying, yes, being a Christian, we will be in front of Christ at some point. And maybe, you know, Paul was probably a humble enough person, a holy enough person, that he probably did go straight to the presence of God. And I personally, again, I still, as much as I hate to admit it, I still find some, not joy, but I do find some, I'll use the word joy because I can't come up with another word, I do find some joy in committing sin. And
well,
I think, Tom,
are your sins...
That sin, I still think that he says, hey, you got to get rid of this before you come. You've got to be pure.
Are your sins worse than Paul's? Are your sins worse than Paul's?
Probably not.
But you thought that Paul was probably holy enough to go right to be with the presence of the Lord, but his sins were forgiven by what means?
Uh-huh. And again,
I mean, how were his sins forgiven?
Through Christ.
Right, through Christ, not through Paul's own suffering, but through Christ's sacrifice, right?
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, how are your sins forgiven?
All our sins are forgiven. Well, the way it was explained to me, let me tell you this. I break a window of your shop that you own, or your house, and you come out and you say, hey, who did this? And I say, oh, I'm the one that did it. And he says, hey, you know what? I forgive you for doing that, right? But you still say, I start to turn around and walk away, and you say, hey, I forgive you for doing it, but you still got to pay for the window.
Well, I don't think so. I think if you're forgiven, you don't have to pay for the window. If I don't forgive you, then the courts will make you pay for the window. But if I forgive you, then I'm forgiving you the debt. Hmm. Now, it's true. I might say, well, I won't hold it. If you're going to fix the window, you know, I won't be angry. But that's different than saying I forgive you.
Mm-hmm.
Because if I forgive you the debt, that means you don't owe it.
And
any longer.
Yes.
Anyway,
I've taken half your show, Steve. I know you got other callers, and you got only a couple of days left before you're taken off. So I'll look up these two verses, these 2 Corinthians and Philippians, and I will call you back when you get back.
Well, Tom, it's always good to hear from you.
All right, and have a nice trip, and God bless.
All right, God bless you too. Bye bye. We had Nelson from Las Vegas on the line for a little bit there, but he's no longer there. Couldn't wait, I suppose. And so our lines actually have cleared, and if you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, that's if you have a Bible question, a question related to Christianity, or if, like Tom, you're from a different system of belief than the host. Tom's a Roman Catholic. I'm not. And so Tom always calls to talk about things that we don't quite agree about, which is exactly what I welcome anyone to do who disagrees, whether you're a Hindu, a Buddhist, a Jew, or a Muslim, atheist, it doesn't matter. Give us a call. Or if you're a Christian and have a different viewpoint on something that's been discussed on the program, you're welcome to call. But you don't have to be different in your viewpoint from the host. You can be more or less on the same page but have questions that you'd like answered. You can call up those, too. We're really pretty wide open as to what you can do with these phone lines as long as it's of interest and suitable to a Christian listening public, which is what most of our listeners are. Anyway, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Donald calling from Soledad, California. Donald, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I had a comment regarding what Tom said, and but then I got a thief call off the air, and that's when the thief got on the cross with Jesus, where did the thief go? And if you can elaborate on that a little more, I'd appreciate it. I just got a thief call off the air from that work.
Okay, thanks, Donald.
Okay, Steve.
Bye-bye now. Well, that's a good point, actually, because Jesus said to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, I know some people feel that they can change the force of that statement by suggesting a change in punctuation. See, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, it sounds as if Jesus is saying that man will be in paradise with him that day. However, some say, well, we could punctuate that differently and put the comma after the word today. And then it says, verily, verily, I say unto you today, you will be with me in paradise. Meaning that I'm saying this to you today, but that doesn't mean that today is the day you'll be in paradise. Someday you'll be in paradise with me. And some have felt that that's an expedient that works to suggest that Jesus and that thief, neither of them went to paradise that day. I suppose it's possible, except it's not very likely. I don't think there's any case in the New Testament where Jesus prefaced a remark by saying, verily, verily, I say unto you today. Though there are many times he used the expression, verily, verily, I say unto you. As I said, he didn't attach the word today to his statement. So it'd be an uncommon thing for him to say. I do believe that the strength of that statement is that Jesus and that thief both ended up somewhere that Jesus referred to as paradise. Whether that is heaven, as many people believe, or whether that was a compartment of Hades, as other people believe, cannot really be demonstrated beyond question, and doesn't matter too much. It's obvious that paradise is a better place to be than where some people are going to end up. And it does not seem that it is purgatory. I don't think Jesus had to go to purgatory. Of course, I don't believe in purgatory, but I think your point, Donald, is that the thief did not have to go to purgatory, apparently. He went to paradise with Christ, and that day he did so. And yet here's a man who had broken many windows and hadn't had time to fix any of them. He repented on his deathbed, as it were, on the cross, and he was forgiven entirely. Didn't have to do anything or suffer anymore to cover his sins. This is how most Protestants understand the grace of God to work. Is that if you turn to Christ sincerely, even on your deathbed, he will forgive all your sins. However, those who count on doing that and say, "Well, then I'll just sin and sin and sin, and then when I'm ready to die, I'll give my life to Christ," I'll tell you what'll happen if you try to do that. A, you may not be able to, for a number of reasons. One is you may not have a deathbed. Or you may not know it's your deathbed. You may die in your sleep some night when you're quite young and not sick. Or you might get, killed in an accident or some other unexpected way. Not everyone has the luxury of a lingering, predictable death where they could repent. But the other thing is, even if you happen to be one of those who have a predictable time of death and some advance notice of it, that doesn't mean you'll be able to repent. Because repenting doesn't just mean saying, I repent. It doesn't just mean saying, I believe. The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And there are times when God draws near and you feel convicted of your sin and you feel the sense that you need to get right with God. And he has drawn near and it's your time. It's your time to call out on him. And if you don't call on him while he's near, he may not be as near at another time when you desperately need him and you've rejected him, I believe. There are many people who have cried out to God on their deathbeds, as they thought, and repented and gave their lives to Christ and so forth. And then they recovered unexpectedly and lived some years more. But they didn't live for Christ, which shows that even though when they thought they were dying, they repented as sincerely as they knew how. But the fact that they lived on and didn't live for Christ means they didn't sincerely repent. They were not really saved. They did their best to do so, but they failed. And so you can't always be sure that a deathbed repentance is genuine. And you can't be sure that yours will be. You can't be sure that you will feel all the things and have the right motives and all of that on your deathbed if you reject those motives and those feelings now. If God convicts you now, and if today is the day you should turn to Christ. But there's another thing. And that is, if you do successfully repent on your deathbed and you really do turn to Christ, you will die a life full of regret. That is, you'll have a life that you'll regret on your deathbed as you look back, because you'll realize that you had robbed God of your whole life. If you turn to Christ on your deathbed, if you sincerely ever turn to Christ, you will realize at that moment that God had a claim on your life from the day you were born, and you robbed him of that claim, and that he had a purpose for your life and something for you to accomplish for him with your life, but you robbed him of that too. In other words, you've wasted your entire life, and you may end up getting to heaven, possibly, if you can manage to be one of those few people who can successfully, truly repent on their deathbed. But those who have such deathbed repentances, if genuine, cannot help but wish that they had done it when they were young enough to actually find the purpose that God made them to live. You were made for a purpose, and what a waste it is to wait until moments before you die to surrender to that purpose and say, oops, you know, all the 70 or 80 years behind me are years that I was supposed to be doing something I wasn't doing, and they were frankly just wasted. I'll tell you what, if you think right now that living in sin now while you're young is going to be something that you'll relish as you lay in your deathbed, you think you're going to lay in your deathbed when you're 80 and 90 years old and remember those parties you went to when you're in your 20s, and you'll say, boy, those were the good old days. Boy, am I glad I did that stuff. I'm afraid you got another thing coming. You know, it's the things you choose now that you will not regret on your deathbed are the things that you choose to do that will be pleasing to God and which you can reflect back on your deathbed and say, I'm so glad I used those years of my life to do what God wanted me to do, especially now that I'm going to face him and give an account for my life. All right, let's talk to Melody, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Melody, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I hope I can say this clearly. When Tom was talking about the broken window thing and the I forgive you, but you still have to pay for it,
uh-huh.
The bottom line then being Jesus stepped in and said, no, I will pay for it.
Right. That's why we can be forgiven, right?
Right. That's the part I think he's missing, that missing link. He's thinking, yeah, I broke it, but I still have to pay for it. And Jesus is saying, I'll pay for it. I paid for it. I already paid for it. So he doesn't have to continue to be punished for it.
Well,
right?
that's putting it succinctly and I think correctly. That's
okay.
Right.
Okay, that's just what I was thinking when he was talking. The other thing I was thinking is that I was saddened that his focus is on the punishment, that, you know, how little punishment am I going to get, or how, you know, it rather, I'm enjoying my, well, of course, we have that element of humanness that, quote unquote, enjoys, you know, sin, because that's the flesh that, you know, sends us out doing those things. But rather to focus on the reward that we would be getting if we took control of that, and focused on obedience and living a positive life rather than enjoying the negative and worrying about how much punishment we're going to get.
Yeah. Well, Tom and I have met several times and conversed, and I think I have a sense of where he's at. When he said there's a part of him that still enjoys sinning, or
right,
has joy in sinning, I think that that was probably not the best way to put that. I think he wants to live a holy life as much as you and I do.
Right.
I think what he's saying is there is a fallen part of every one of us,
right,
that is attracted to sin. And the enjoyment of sin is something that still tempts us. And sometimes we even succumb to that temptation because there is something there that appeals to us in it. Because Paul said that too, you know, with my mind, I embrace the law of God, but there's something else in me, another law in me that wants to draw me down and pull me away.
Right. On that, I'm sorry, I'm rushed because I have to get back to work too.
Sure.
I'm sorry, I cut you off. I caught his meaning. I was just thinking that if the flip was the being able to focus on the reward of being with him rather than having to think about the punishment in purgatory. It made me sad that for him, or the Catholic, saying that the focus is on the purgatory and the punishment, rather than being able to look forward to the paradise part.
All right. Well, I appreciate you calling with that.
And as far as reassuring him that him and Paul are on the same footing, Paul is a murderer. so if he's forgiven, then so is Tom.
Yeah, I think what Tom was saying is that maybe Paul's sins before his conversion were as bad or worse than Tom's, but that he felt that after his conversion, Paul had made more headway into sanctification. And I think he's seen purgatory as a sanctifying
It's an after-the-fact thing. It's an there's the conversion experience that changes whether you get that purgatory punishment or not. It's what you do after conversion.
Well, I'm not sure, but I think that's what it is.
Oh, okay. Okay, I'm sorry to cut this off. Anyway, thank you so much. Enjoy your show. Gotta go to work.
Appreciate your call, Melody. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, and we have another call from Portland, Oregon. I'm glad of it because the largest station that we're on is in Portland, and we've only been on there for a few months, but we're starting to get more callers from that audience. I'm glad to hear that. Terry from Portland, hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. This is Terry.
Hi.
You talked to me a while ago. I'm the lady that doesn't believe in Christianity. And anyway, I just wanted to ask you, how come you believe that God would punish you?
I don't believe God's going to punish me because I believe he's forgiven me. But
yeah.
I believe that God punishes crime for the same reason that any just courthouse punishes criminals. That there is such a thing as justice, and it is not just for a person who makes sacrifices to be good and helpful and serving of others to have the very same deserts as a person who makes no such sacrifices and instead sacrifices other people's lives, kills them, takes their money, you know, exploits other people, abuses people, satisfies his own lusts. Everyone, I think, who has a sense of justice at all realizes that an innocent man who is brought to court on false charges should be acquitted, whereas a man who's gone out and raped and murdered a series of women should not be acquitted, but he should stand condemned for his crimes and should be punished in some way. If a person doesn't have that sense, then they won't be able to appreciate at all my reasons for believing that God punishes sinners.
Oh, okay. what do you think heaven is like? I read your book, but I mean, what's that like if it doesn't have any opposites to you? What do you think about that? If it's just joy all the time.
Joy.
How can you tell that you're happy if you're happy all the time?
Well, you do have something to contrast it with, and that is where you could be. And you can also contrast it with what you've known in this earthly life. You see, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 21, I think it is, or 22, that there will be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death, and so forth. Well, you might think, well, in a world where there's no sorrow or pain or sickness, you know, how could we ever appreciate that? We don't, when there's no contrast. Well, there's a tremendous contrast between that and the world we've lived in before, this world. And in this world, we've known a lot of misery and pain and grief here.
Do you think you'll have memories?
Well, I don't think our memories will be wiped away. And you know, even my thought is, even if there had never been sin and sickness and death, if Adam and Eve had lived in a paradise and all their children had lived in an unfallen paradise forever and ever, mm-hmm. it may be indeed that we wouldn't know what we were missing, or we wouldn't know what it was we had in contrast to the horrors that might have been.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean we wouldn't enjoy ourselves. You know, I mean, a child born in America has never seen people slaughtered on the streets around him like kids in Somalia have seen, you know. But that doesn't mean that a kid in America can't be happy. You don't have to see atrocities in order to enjoy peace.
Mm-hmm.
You may appreciate peace more if you've seen atrocities in the past, but you don't have to have misery mm-hmm. as part of your experience in order to have a pleasant life and an enjoyable life. Because I, for example, have never known poverty. I know there is such a thing, but I'm poor. I mean, most people would say I'm poor, but I'm not poor because I've never been hungry. I've never lacked anything that I needed because I lived in America.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I can appreciate what I have even without having ever been totally destitute.
Mm-hmm.
And that being so, I think that if we were in heaven, and even if we had never known the pains and sorrows of this world to contrast it with, I would think we would have every reason to enjoy the things we enjoy. When I'm eating a good meal or when I'm having any earthly pleasure, that pleasure is pleasurable in itself even without my having to think about what it was like last time when I was hungry, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I don't have to contrast it with something in order to find enjoyment in it. And I don't think we would have to have contrasts
so
in heaven.
About the length of time, you know, like what your book says, forever and ever and ever, joy, joy, joy. You know, how long can a memory last? But I don't understand how it sounds like when I hear you talk to the people that call you, as though there is a separation between a person and God, and I don't understand how anything can be separated from God, since God is everywhere. That's my personal belief. God is everywhere, so there's nowhere you can go.
Yeah, Terry, have you ever been married? Are you married now, or have you been married?
Yeah. Have
you ever been in an unhappy marriage or only a good one?
The only one.
Okay, good. I'm glad it's a good one. I have been in a very unhappy marriage for 20 years. We were in very close proximity, my wife and I. We lived together the whole time, even slept in the same bed. But for much of that time, we were not close at all. There was definitely separation.
Uh-huh.
And, the fact that we lived in proximity to each other did not make it a happy relationship or even a positive one in some cases. There was still I could sense there was hostility and so forth.
Now, that's a good example.
God is everywhere. God is everywhere, but he's not on equally good terms with everybody.
Right. I can understand that part, but I kind of see God, like, say, there's one ocean and there's fish in all different parts of the ocean, and you can't say, well, the fish is in the weaker part of the ocean or the stronger part. You know, if the fish is in the ocean, it's in the ocean. You know, it's just it's wet all over. You know, I think what I hear you saying is that there are degrees of closeness because of the way people feel when they interact with each other. Well, for that matter, a newborn baby who has no sense of self-awareness is, in my opinion, not aware of God or their relationship with God or their parents either, but they grow into it. But that doesn't mean that they don't have a relationship with God.
Well, the baby's well-being,
on the baby to carry the brunt of, you know, how close they are to God. So,
exactly, because the baby's well-being is not based on the baby's feeling loved.
Right.
The baby's well-being is based on the baby being loved.
Right.
Whether it feels loved or not.
Right.
Now,
they don't even know it. They don't even know they're being loved. You know, they're so clueless. Whether it's fetus, baby, but yet, one that is, invited and being loved clearly is. And I think in the relationship that you were talking about, there was a lot of conscious decision making going on the relationship. And I
True.
Think when it comes to God, just my opinion now, I see God as, all, and so there is nowhere to go where God is not. And because I grow in stages, from little baby and teen and the way I am now, I'm always going to be seen as a baby to God, because God has been forever, and I've only been here 50-something years, so God's never going to see me as a peer or anything that could ruffle him. And that's why I don't understand why you say there is all this wrath for something that's just, as your book puts it, but a vapor.
Now, when you say my book, you mean the Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, yeah. Because you mentioned my book. I wrote a book, but the quotes from my book are not from my book. They're from the Bible. Okay. Yeah, I didn't write the Bible, but I tell you what, it is my book. I mean, it is the book I believe. And that is why I believe what I do. Because if we didn't have a word from God about such things,
mm-hmm.
then anyone's theory would be as good as anyone else's.
But Steve, can you go through have a relationship with God and go on that?
That's a good question. That's a good question. How would we know?
Common sense. Yeah, but
well, Terry, let me speak a minute. Just a moment.
Mm-hmm.
Terry, let me speak a minute here. We can have a relationship with God,
uh-huh.
but since He's invisible, how do we know whether we really have a relationship with God or not? And how do we know whether the feelings we have are really indicators of a relationship with God, or self-delusion, or maybe even a relationship with the other spiritual beings that aren't God?
And that's a good point.
There is an answer. I just wonder what your answer is.
All right, on the same hand, just with what you're saying, suppose I tell you I have a relationship with God, and
uh-huh.
you will think all these things that you just said. You know, you could think it's bogus, I don't see it, there's no evidence to you. You could do the same thing to me in my relationship with God. And I'm saying that if it applies to you about how you feel about my relationship with God, then you should believe me when I say I have a relationship with God. Or
well, I'm not asking,
it shouldn't matter to me one bit how you feel.
I'm running low on time here, but I want to say this. I don't expect you to believe that I have a relationship with God because of the way anyone feels about it, and I don't have a decision about whether you have a relationship with God about how anyone feels about it. A relationship with God is defined by God's own terms, and if you don't have some revelation from God about what His terms are, then anyone might guess at what those terms are. So, did you see the Da Vinci Code?
Yeah.
Dan Brown's belief is that a relationship with God is sex. That sex is union with God.
Really?
Okay, I don't agree with that, but he thinks that. He thinks that. Now, who's to say he's wrong?
I didn't get that out of the movie.
Okay. No, he said it in the movie too, but it's in the book too. But the point is, he's wrong. But how do we know he's wrong? I mean, if he says, listen, I have a relationship with God because I sleep with a lot of women, and when I sleep with women, I'm in contact with God, and you tell me, no, I have a relationship with God. It doesn't have anything to do with Jesus Christ, but it has to do with some good vibes I have, when I think about God. Mm-hmm. And I say, well, I have a relationship with God, and it's based on this. Well, who's really got a relationship with God? Well, the only way we can really know is if God has revealed something about how a person can have a relationship with Him.
Right.
And that is what He did when Jesus... No, Jesus... It's historical. It's historical.
He gave me a revelation. If you didn't get it, I don't have it.
No, what I'm saying is He did give everyone a revelation. Jesus Christ came to earth. That's a historical fact. And Jesus Christ came and told us how to have a relationship with God. And those who reject what He had to say reject the revelation that God has given. And they might think they have a relationship with God, but I don't think that's what I'd call it, what they have. But if a person believes Jesus...
I'm pressed against the wall. Can I call back again another time?
Sure.
Well, I wanted to thank you for also, being nice and... Yeah, I listen to you.
Well, I'm glad you're there.
Yeah. Well, we'll pick it up again if you're up to it. I'll call earlier the next time.
All right, Terry.
But I appreciate you, your patience.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Yeah, I do only have a few minutes left. I did want to comment on a few of the things that Terry brought up. Terry, I hope you're still listening. You talked about all the fish in the ocean have the same relationship with the ocean. Because it's vast, no matter what part of the ocean they're in, you know, the fish, you know, in one part of the world, if they're in the same ocean, have the same relationship with the ocean as other fish do. And that is true. And all fish are, that is all ocean fish, are in their element when they're in the ocean. But if you drop me out of a helicopter in the middle of the ocean and I'm in the ocean, I've got a relationship with the ocean too, but it's not the same as the fish has. Because the ocean is hostile to me. It's not my element. It's not my environment. I'm not in harmony. I can't breathe underwater like a fish can. I'm a different species. And therefore, while every fish that's in the ocean is designed to live in the ocean and is in a good relationship with the ocean, I, who am not designed to live in the ocean, am in a very dangerous relationship with the ocean if I'm out in the middle of the sea. And that is the case with God also. Those who have a relationship with God that have been brought into that relationship by Jesus Christ do all have a relationship with Him. And but yet if someone doesn't have a relationship with God of that sort, according to Scripture and according to Jesus Christ, and I do believe Jesus. I do believe Jesus more than I believe my own intuitions or yours or anyone else's, because He was the Son of God and therefore, you know, obviously speaks with more authority on these things than either of us. I believe that, as Jesus said, if a person is not related to God through surrender to His Son, Jesus Christ, that person is not in a good relationship with the ocean, as it were, with God, and the situation is dangerous for them. God is indeed everywhere, but He's not not everybody is on His side. Not everybody is adapted to live with Him. And the thing that makes living with God impossible for man in his natural state is that man is a rebel against God. Man is a sinner. The very fact that a person would say, I'm going to find God my own way, not the way God ordained, is an evidence of that rebellion against God. If God has sent His Son to die for our sins and rise again, and has appointed Him to be the Lord of all, and has commanded all men everywhere to follow Him, and we say, no thanks, I'll find God my own way, that's rebellion against God. That's not finding God, that's rebellion against Him. And if you rebel against God, you're not on good terms with God, even if you, you know, persuade yourself that you are. And there's many people have different views of God. And as I said, Dan Brown's view of God is that sex is a relationship with God. It's very plainly taught in his book, The Da Vinci Code. It's not true, but it's his view, apparently. And it's a view a lot of people would like to have, no doubt. And some people don't have such ridiculous views as that, but they have views that are comfortable to them or pleasant to them and different from what God has said. And they can live and die with those views if they wish to. But one thing that will be different after they die than before is that they can live with the delusion while they're alive. But after they die, they'll no longer be able to have the delusion. They'll know the truth, but it will be a little late for those who decided that they didn't want the truth in their lifetime. They will encounter the truth, but it will not be a friendly truth because they will not have been friendly to it. God is a God of love, but He also lets people choose if they wish to alienate themselves from Him and rebel against Him. He lets them make that choice, and He lets them have the consequences of that choice. That's because He's good. He doesn't make you be in a relationship with Him against your will. He's nicer than that, if we could use that word. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you, those of us in the Santa Cruz area, I want you to know again tonight I'm teaching through the Book of Acts, verse by verse, at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship. That's at 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel. 7 o'clock tonight and every Thursday night, teaching through the Book of Acts at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. Also tomorrow night we have our monthly meeting in Santa Cruz. If you want directions to that meeting, it's an open Bible discussion in a home. You can call for directions at this number, 475-8301. If you'd like to write to us to help us stay on the air, it does cost us money to pay the radio stations. You can help us out if you'd like by writing to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and many free resources at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. You can also find my speaking schedule, my itinerary there at the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. Hope to see some of you tonight and some tomorrow night. Hope you have a great evening and tune in tomorrow.